Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. And as you know, in the early days here in the first century, Christians were persecuted greatly by the Jews who did not believe that Christ was the Messiah. As we study the book of Hebrews, we learn that this was a group of believers who were Jewish. They had received Christ as their Messiah. But persecution had made it tough for them. They had suffered. They had lost property. We'll find more about that later in the book. But these Jewish believers were being persecuted, and they were being pressured greatly to leave Christianity for good and go back to Judaism, go back to the temple in Jerusalem, go back to the animal sacrifices. You know, it's hard to worship a God you can't see, and it's even harder to worship Him through a sacrifice that's already been made. Something feels good to our flesh to get to do something, to add to our worship experience. And it's hard for us to say, well, you know what, we don't have to come and kill a lamb here, especially when you've grown up doing that. You know, we teach that, you know, God is the invisible God, and He's shown Himself through Christ, and Christ is, well, He went back to the Father. And you know, we want, you know, there's that idolatry craving where we want to see an image to bow down to. Or at least we want to do something that's helping to earn our salvation. You know, or for these Jewish Christians, they want to go back to the temple. Imagine the, you know, something that satisfies the flesh to lay your hands on an actual lamb, confessing your sins on that lamb, and then seeing that lamb killed and the blood sprinkled on the altar or the lamb burned as a whole offering. You know, you've done something. You've seen something. But God calls us to worship Him through faith. We see the unseen with the eyes of faith. In other words, we don't gather here this morning to add to our salvation. We come here to worship the One who's already accomplished our salvation in the cross of Christ. So do you understand the pressure, you know, for these Jewish Christians to leave Christ and go back to the things they could see? And so the argument of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than all of the pictures and prophecies of the Old Covenant. He's writing to these Jewish believers, urging them and warning them not to leave Christ. That is a soul-damning sin. And he's going to use some harsh language as we go and continue through Hebrews to turn away from Christ. You know, you can prove that you never had Christ. To leave Him, there's no salvation out there anywhere. So to leave the only source of salvation is a great danger. And so we're going to see these warnings interspersed. But the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Christ is superior now and always. If you weren't here last Sunday, the author of Hebrews came out of the gate swinging. And he said, look with me in chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, this is the Old Testament, God spoke to our fathers, that is Israel, by the prophets. But, do you see verse 2? But, something new has happened. Christ's coming changed everything. But, in these last days, the last days that started with Jesus' coming, He, God, has spoken to, not Israel, but us, in this day and age, to every nation and every tribe. God has spoken to us by His Son. And we stopped right there last week. So Jesus is the final word from God. Jesus is the true revelation of God. Jesus is the true revealer of God. The Old Testament is good. It came from God, and it pointed to Jesus. But we have something better than the Old Testament today. We have Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So read the Old Testament, yes, but never read it without immediately seeing Christ on every page. It pointed, it looked ahead, it created longing. And, you know, I wish I had some time this morning to do this, but I would love to sit down with you and talk if you have questions about how to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes there's pictures like Noah's Ark that was a safety from the judgment of God. That's a picture of Jesus shielding us. Sometimes there's prophecies that predicted Jesus. Other times it's just when you read through the Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You guys been there? I'm there right now in my personal Bible time. And what in the world, where is Jesus when you read, you know, this king was good, this king was bad? You know, what it was happening is it was creating a longing for the good king who was to come. And so all of those kings were creating an expectancy for the true Messiah. So we have a better word. We have Christ himself. Well, this morning, I know there's people scattered throughout the church this morning who are going through hard times. There's sicknesses, there's struggles, there's all kinds of things going on. And I believe God has an encouraging word for us. This is just a Jesus-centered, just a shot in the arm of Jesus this morning. And we need it. We need him. And so since the author started out with God has spoken a better word in his son, now he's going to give us 7 statements about why Jesus is the better word. Isn't that cool? 7 statements about why Jesus is the final, perfect, superior revelation from God. And this message is called The Perfect Superiority of Jesus. We're going to look at the second half of verse 2 down to verse 3. So read the text with me if you would. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3. He, and this is talking of Jesus still, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see that? Are your eyes failing you? Do you see that in your Bible? Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Amazing words. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I know I say that every Sunday, right? Ask a preacher what his favorite passage of Scripture is. It's the one he's preaching this week, right? Or maybe it's the one you're studying in that week. It's all good. You can't go wrong. But this is a really good one. Remember Colossians 1, the Christ hymn? This one is kind of, it's parallel. It alludes, it says some of the same things. And it's beautiful. It's written with artistic, linguistic flair. But it's also theologically meaty. This is a steak. And so let's break it down. 7 statements. 7 reasons. This is a case for Christ's superiority over the old covenant word. In other words, here's 7 reasons for proof why you shouldn't leave Jesus to go back to something else. Number 1, he owns everything. Jesus owns everything. If you look in the second half of verse 2, it says, whom he, God, appointed the heir of all things. What is the heir? H-E-I-R, heir. The one who inherits from his father the inheritance, the property. This was a big Old Testament idea. The firstborn son got the inheritance. The property passed to his name. You remember Abraham? Your Sunday school knowledge here. Abraham, God made Abraham rich. God made him, you know, he had tons of animals and land. And all, he had all this promise. And when Isaac was growing bigger, he sent his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And so the servant goes and he finds the wife, Rebekah, and he brings her back. And he says, my father Abraham, God has made him rich. And he has one son who is the heir of all that his father has. So Abraham is like a picture of God the Father, and Isaac is a picture of Jesus the Son. Isaac inherited everything from Abraham, and Jesus has inherited everything from God. God has appointed the man, Christ Jesus, to be the heir of all things. This looks back to something we studied in Colossians. Back in Colossians 1:15, it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus, then, has the right of the firstborn over everything that is made. Can you start to think of some of the things that fall under that category? What are some of the things Jesus owns? Well, you know, we think small sometimes. You know, well, he owns this or that. You know, the mountains? Yeah. Jesus owns the Rocky Mountains. You know, Psalm 95 says the sea is his because he made it. Anybody here make the ocean this morning? You have no claim on the ocean, but Jesus made it, and his Father has given the oceans of the world to him. But you got to think bigger and bigger. Beyond even earth, every molecule of creation, Jesus has ownership. You say, well, not me. And yes, you. He made you. He's the potter, and you are the clay. And that truth humbles us. What is the clay going to say to the potter? You know, Paul's going to say that in Romans 9. How does the clay going to backtalk the potter? No, sir, you're just the clay. I can shape you however I want to shape you, right? We love to talk about man's freedom, but the Bible is always focused on God. And read Romans 9. He says, has not the potter the right over the clay to make it however he wants to make it? Wow. You know, you can take a lump of clay and you can make a beautiful trophy out of it, or you could make a toilet out of it. You're the potter. You can shape it however you want. And so Jesus lays claim of ownership and glory over every molecule, over every square inch of creation. That's reason number one. You shouldn't leave him to go worship with a goat, an animal, a lamb. How are you going to leave the one who owns the universe to go find something better? We could stop the list right here, could we not? But there's seven statements of Jesus' superiority. I'm convinced already with number one. Some of you are thinking, then let's say amen and go home, right? But no, we need all of the all of it. It's all God's word, so we'll continue. But before we look at number two, a lot of Bible scholars think that the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Psalms right here. There's a psalm that he looks back to. It's Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the messianic royal psalm where God has appointed a king. And I want to show you that Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8 real quick. He says, before the psalm, Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Again, powerful words. Everything was made for Jesus. It's his. But Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, David was talking here, you are my son. Of course, David is a picture of Jesus who fulfills this perfectly. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. There's that inheritance. And the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus fulfills this psalm by being the heir of all things. Now, if we did have some more time, we could do a little study. Because we are in Christ, the Bible calls us joint heirs with Jesus. Now, let that sink in for a minute. That's in Romans 8, verse 15 and 17, and Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Jesus owns everything, and he's chosen to share it with us. Share it with his people, believers, his church. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians and say, hey, why are you guys splitting your church over? I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I follow Peter. And Paul said, all things are yours, the world, the universe, everything. That's why he can say that, because Jesus owns everything and we're in Jesus and he's sharing glory with us forever. That's awesome. And okay, number two, we've got to move forward. Jesus owns everything. And now the second reason Jesus is superior is because he made everything. He says, through whom also he created the world. Several places in Scripture that talk about the Father created, but he did it through the Son. The Son is the agent of creation. He existed with the Father before creation. You can look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And other scriptures that testify that Jesus made all things. Now, in a few weeks or whenever we get there, in Hebrews chapter 3, the author's going to go back to this argument. He's going to say, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus made the whole stinking house. All right? Yeah, that's a paraphrase, by the way, too. But Moses represents all that Israel could go back to. Moses was faithful in the house, but Jesus made the house. This argument continues. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Reason number three, he is the manifestation of God's glory. If you look at verse 3, you should put this on your refrigerator. You know, if you got a cubicle at work, print this out, put it on there, highlight it a bunch of times, and read it every day. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What is that talking about? How is Jesus better than the Old Testament? By being the radiance of the glory of God. Well, what was the radiance of God's glory in the Old Testament? Did God's glory ever show up in the Old Testament? Yes, sir, it did. Lots of times with Israel, when they were coming out of Egypt, the pillar of fire and cloud was a manifestation of the glory of God. And it led them through the desert, through the Red Sea. And when they got in the desert, the cloud came down on Mount Sinai to show them that God is here. And He spoke to them the 10 words. And then He told them to build the tent, the tabernacle, the place where God's glory would come down. And the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies. And when they built it, the glory of God showed up and came down. The priests could not go inside and worship because God's glory was thick over His house. Fast forward, you know, centuries, King David wants to build God a more permanent house, not a tent that moves around. And God said, David, you're a man of war. You can't build me a house, but your son will. And Solomon built a glorious temple. And when he built it and dedicated it to the Lord, the same thing happened. God's glory came down on his house. Now, what is this a picture of? Because even Solomon said, God, you don't live in a house. The whole universe can't contain you. How are you going to live in my temple I built for you? This is just a picture. The picture is that God shows up in glory. And then we read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And you scoot down a few verses, and the Word became flesh. Jesus took on a body. And what does it continue to say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in the Greek is tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tent that moves around. Moses built a tent where God's glory showed up, the tabernacle. Jesus is the new tabernacle. He's where God's glory shows up now. You know, this building is not more holy than another place. It's a building. Now, it's a tool. We meet here to worship, but there's no sacred buildings in Christianity. Other religions have sacred buildings. We have Jesus Christ. He's where the glory shows up. Amen? And so, you know, you can tell your kids don't run in church. Well, that's good because they might trip and fall down and hurt themselves. And you know, you need to show respect in any building and all that. But my point is, this is not the place of worship. We can worship under a tree or in a living room. The place of worship, the place where we gather in the presence of God, is, Jesus said, where two or three come together in my name. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the apostle said, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the tabernacle where the glory shows up. So back to Hebrews 1:3, what does it say? Jesus is the radiance, the effulgence, the brightness of the glory of God Himself. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian facing temptation to leave Jesus and go back, where are you going to go back to? You're going to go back to the picture that was looking to Jesus. Why are you going to go to the picture when we've got the reality now? Amen? Does that make sense to you? That is the argument of Hebrews. We have the real deal. There's no other religion out there that's got the glory of God. Jesus came down as the glory of God in a body. That glory kind of peeked through on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't it? Where God kind of let His glory spill out. And Peter and James and John saw that. In fact, when John was writing the book of Revelation, and he saw he heard this voice behind him like a trumpet, and he turned around. Now, John the apostle, he knew Jesus well, didn't he? He's the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. He was hanging out with Jesus. But when he saw him in his glory, right in the book of Revelation, I heard a voice like a trumpet. I turned around, I saw him. How did John react to that? Hey, buddy, how you doing? No, he said, I fell down as though dead. I fell down as though dead. How did the Apostle Paul react when he saw the glorious Jesus on the road to Damascus? It blinded him and converted him. Guys, you don't skip and pop your bubble gum into the presence of God, right? When Jesus' glory shows up, He is the very radiance, the thickness of the glory of God. Where are you going to go to find something better? You know, He's coming back and your eyes are going to see it. Right now we worship by faith, not by sight. The day is coming. We're going to see the glory, guys. And so what's the author of Hebrews saying? Stick with Jesus. Stick with Him. He's the glory. There's no glory out there. He's coming back, and we're going to see Him. Now, this speaks of Jesus' divinity, because God doesn't share His glory with another. Isaiah 48:11. God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with carved images, with idols. But God delights to share His glory with Jesus because Jesus shares the essence of the Father. Wow. The glory of God. Reason number four that Jesus is the superior one is that Jesus is the very image of God's essence. Not only is He the radiance of God's glory, but it says, and the exact imprint of His nature. We could get into the original language here. The word for exact imprint, it came about where you could make copy of a coin. Someone's face, you know, could be molded onto a coin perfectly, and it would bear that image. You know, God created man in the image of God, but sin has marred that image. It's like the mirror is cracked, and we don't look like God right. We have sin. But Jesus shows us the right image of God. He's the exact imprint of the essence of God. He not only shines the glory, but He properly and truly reveals God. So much so, one scholar, Peter O'Brien, said it this way. He is the exact representation. He is the embodiment of God. So that to see the Son is to see what the Father is like. Isn't that good? You want to know what God is like? He's revealed Himself fully and finally in Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read Jesus. See Jesus. See Him healing sick people and casting out demons with authority. See Him saving people. See Him saying, come ye sinners, poor and needy. Prostitutes and drunkards, come and be washed. Come and be cleansed. I don't care what you've done. Come to the Father. See the tenderness of Jesus. See the holiness of God. The ones who wouldn't come, the religious leaders of Israel, see Him calling them a bunch of snakes. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, the tender mercy of God. It's all in Jesus. You want to know what God is like? He's spoken fully and finally in His Son. Why are you going to go back to something lesser? Jesus is better. Hold fast to Him. Jesus said this Himself in John 14:9. Sitting around the table with the brothers, He said, Philip said, Jesus, Master, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And what did Jesus say? He said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Good gracious. Whoever has seen Jesus, you know the Father. Wow. He is the superior revelation of God. Number five, you need some more reasons why Jesus is better? Oh my goodness, this is my favorite one, I think. Jesus sustains and guides the universe. Look at these words. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And that's not talking about God's, the Father's word. It's talking about Jesus' word upholds the universe. Something similar was said in Colossians 1:17. Do you remember? It said, in Him all things hold together. Your molecules aren't spinning in chaos in every direction into the universe. You're not dissolving right now because Jesus is holding you together. That's what the Bible teaches. The ocean, it stays within its boundaries because Jesus is holding it together. The earth has not exploded yet because Jesus Christ is holding it together. All things. Now, is your view of Jesus too small? Absolutely. Let God's word blow our minds this morning and show us Jesus. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, something I thought about this week as I was marinating on this. What a week I had. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. How are you going to preach that? I mean, on one hand, it's easy to preach. Today, I just get to stand before you and tell you seven reasons why Jesus is awesome. Amen? This is a good one. It's just a perfectly set ball, and I just have to spike it. You know, it's Jesus is awesome. Here's seven reasons. But in other ways, how can I be worthy to adequately portray to you that Jesus is right now holding you up? Is anybody sane this morning? Do you have your sanity? It could be debated. Maybe your spouse might have a few. If you're sane this morning, it's because Jesus is holding your sanity together. If you have health and breath and life, it's because Jesus is holding it. And when your last predetermined breath has been breathed, we're in His hands. You see, this is not just cool trivia facts. This is relevant. This brings us encouragement. It brings us warnings. Okay? Because if Jesus is holding the universe together, how are you going to turn your back on Him and go back to Judaism? Or you Gentiles, us Gentiles, how are we going to turn our back on Jesus when it gets hard and go find something else? There's nothing else. He's holding the universe together by the word of His power. Now here's my thought this week. To hold everything together, stay with me here. To hold everything together, that means he has to know everything. How can He hold something together that He doesn't know? Right? If God suddenly gave you the power to hold together everything you know, okay? What percentage of the knowledge of humankind do you have in your head? What percentage of every fact that's ever been known do you have in your head? It's a low percentage, isn't it? All the information in the whole universe, in all of time and history, what percentage do you know? If you suddenly were given power to sustain and take care of everything you know, that would be awesome. But, you know, there's some villages in China right now you don't even know about. You wouldn't be holding them together, right? Are you with me? Jesus is holding the whole universe together. That means He is intimately aware of everybody who's ever lived, every place, not just on earth, but in the whole universe. Do you see? He's awesome. He's holding the universe together by the word of His power. Now, scholars tell us this word for uphold, there's a nuance here in the Greek, It doesn't just mean to sustain. It does mean that, but there's more. It also has the nuance of to carry along the universe towards the goal of God. In other words, Jesus is not just giving everyone our breath and holding everything together so that we don't dissolve into nothingness. He is doing that. But he's also carrying time and history towards the predetermined goal of God. Wow. We look at the world and it looks crazy and out of control sometimes. We've just been through an election that's a little crazy. That's an understatement. But in the great scheme of things, we know that God raises up kings and sets kings down. The Bible says that in Daniel, right? And that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. Proverbs. And so God is moving things towards the goal that he has predetermined. While we're in it, and we're making real choices, but God is somehow mysteriously sovereign over even our choices and things that are happening. There's a tension there. I can't explain it. But this brings hope to us. It doesn't invite us into a philosophical debate over free will and God's sovereignty. Rather, it calls us to fall on our face before God and say, man, I'm glad I'm not in control. God, I trust you. Ephesians 1:11 says that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Wow. And here in Hebrews 1 verse 3, we learn that it is Jesus Christ who is sustaining this universe that he created and guiding it along to its end. Can you trust God with the problems you're going through right now? This knowledge is not just for you to win Bible trivia. It's for you to get up tomorrow morning and trust that Jesus is holding you up and guiding not just you and not just believers, but the whole world towards the goal that he has set before the foundation of the world. I can trust him. That doesn't mean we have to, just sit around and do nothing. God's going to do it. He still calls us to be wise. He still calls us to choose wisely, to do his will. But we can do it with trust that he's got this. Amen? This is relevant. Truth affects how we live Christ our life. Number 6, all of these first 5 were about Jesus, and how powerful and awesome he is with relation to his sovereignty, his creation, his ownership, his sustenance, his guidance of the universe. Now the author's going to switch to the subject of sin, religion. Is there a better religion out there? And here's his answer in verse 3. Jesus accomplished full cleansing of sin is the 6th reason. He says, after making purification for sins. Notice the tense of the grammar. The Jews were used to going daily. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and the fire on the altar could never go out. Leviticus. God's law provided a continuing sacrificial system with a line of priests. And guess what happened? Aaron was the first priest, Moses' brother, and his sons. But guess what happened when Aaron died? The son had to be appointed high priest. And he got to offer the daily sacrifices that never stopped and keep the fire burning on the altar, the bread on the table. But what about when he died? Well, then his son and his son. And it never stopped. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that we have something better than that in Jesus. After the cross, the sacrifices stopped. A little later, I think it's chapter 7, we're going to read here. He says, the other priests were prevented from continuing in their office. They were prevented by death. I've always kind of snickered at that, kind of a weird sense of humor. I don't know. You know, they were prevented by something. What prevented them? You know, death. You know, I don't know. I thought it was funny, you know. But and so their son had to take over. But then he died, and the next son had to be high priest. Guess what? Jesus has offered once for all, not the blood of lambs and goats, but his perfect, spotless blood on the cross, one sacrifice for all time. And he rose from the dead, and there's no other son after him that has to take up the office. Do you know that Jesus continues now, this moment, at the right hand of God, representing us as our high priest? Where do we learn that? In Hebrews. Why is Hebrews the book of the Bible that teaches us that? Because it's saying, Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and you're being tempted to give up on Jesus, you are really going to leave the true high priest who purified sins forever. You're going to leave that to go back to the guys who are offering lambs every day, and then they die. And yes, God told them. He set that up, that continuing sacrifice. But those sacrifices never fully dealt with sin. They were looking ahead when God would send the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. How are you going to leave Jesus and His sacrifice and find something better? I want you to see, after making purification for sins, He did it. What did Jesus shout from the cross before He died? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. He did it. How is this relevant to you? Bible trivia? You learning some cool facts? No. Because you get up tomorrow morning and you immediately begin to feel guilty for sins. You mean we sin before we even get out of bed? We do. We continually fall short of the glory of God, not fully worshiping and loving Him and loving our neighbor. And before we even get out of bed, we can direct our eyes to the one who has fully, finally, forever purified our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to get up and get dressed and run and offer another sacrifice. Swing by the church on the way, and you know, if I make my prayers just right, if I do this, if I get everything lined up just right, maybe I'll be right with God. You have a gospel that has told you that Christ has finally dealt with your sins forever. This is relevant to your daily life. Christ, our life. Do you see it? You don't have to walk around. I've been to Nepal. I've seen the people. There are idols every 10 steps on the street. They were worshiping a dog one day. They put the little tikka on his, you know, between his eyes. You know, there's elephant gods. And people are living in fear. I'm going to offend one of the millions of gods. And I've constantly got to offer the right sacrifices at the right time. And Jesus frees us from that fear. And when you feel guilty, you take that guilt to the cross where it was dealt with finally and forever. After making purification for sin, He did it. In fact, in Hebrews 9 verse 12, man, I want to turn there real quick. If you have a guilty conscience and you're a believer, look at this. In Hebrews 9, and yeah, I know it's going to be a long time before we get to chapter 9. But we can just skip ahead today. Verse 11, Hebrews 9, to set it up. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not Moses' tent, not the one made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus what? Securing an eternal redemption. Oh my, those words are precious to me. When Satan tempts me to despair, right? When my own heart condemns me, 1 John says. When I feel guilty, where do I look to deal with my guilt? Do I look with how well I've done today? Do I look at my church attendance, guys? Where do you look when you have a guilty conscience? Upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Hallelujah. Upward I look. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your religion. Look up to Jesus. That's where your righteousness is. He entered once for all into the presence of God with His own blood, and He secured an eternal redemption. His death on the cross didn't make your salvation possible. Do you see this verse? He secured it then. Now, we still have to believe down here in time and history, and even that is a work of God's grace. But I want you to see that Jesus' death didn't just make the salvation of the world possible. It secured an eternal redemption. Hallelujah. Now, is that relevant to you tomorrow? When you blow it big time, and you will, and I will, where are you going to look? Upward I look. Your eyes on Jesus. He is my sacrifice. Now, I ask you, is this a persuasive argument to continue in the faith? Where are you going to go to find something better than an eternal redemption? I didn't hear any answer, so I'll answer it for you. Nowhere. There's nothing better out there. I like this author of the book of Hebrews. Compelling argument. Hey, but there's one more. Wow. Number 7. Jesus rules from the highest place of honor. What did He do after He made purification for sins? He sat down. He dropped the mic. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? Listen. Many preachers have brought this out. This is not an original thought of mine. You can go on YouTube and find preachers who will preach this better than me, but they can't preach a better Jesus than me. Amen? Jesus sat down because the work was done. In the tabernacle that Moses built for the worship of Israel, we are told what furniture they were supposed to build for the worship of God. There was a bronze altar for the lambs to be burned on. There was a laver made out of brass that held water. It's like a little washing place for the priest to symbolically wash before he entered the tent. Inside the tent, what was there in the holy place? There was a candlestick. The oil had to continue burning, never goes out. Jesus is the light of the world. Across from there was a table of showbread, 12 cakes of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel's fresh bread every day or every week. And when it was done, the priest would eat it and they would bring fresh bread. It's just sat there on the table. And there was another altar of incense. They would keep the incense burning like the prayers of Israel. And then there was a veil, a thick veil that separated. Now, only the priests could go where we've talked about so far. In the first room. But the last room was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in there. And only one day out of the year. And not without blood. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of God's presence, was. And He would come and sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus, I think chapter 16, tells you about that if you want to read more. That's the furniture. There were no chairs in there. Why? Because the work was never done. Every day they come in, they keep the lamps trimmed and burning, the bread on there, the incense burning. Outside they're washing in the laver and making the sacrifices morning and evening, special feast days and holidays. And He died. So His Son had to continue that practice day in and day out over the years, over the centuries. No chair to sit in. Hebrews tells us that when Jesus finished the work of redemption, he sat down at the right hand of God, because the work of our salvation was finished. Jesus is superior to the worship of the old covenant and to every other religion on earth. He sat down. Do you feel the weight lifted off of you? You don't have to earn salvation. We serve God, yes, because we love God. It's a response to the finished work of Jesus. Do you know that your living for Jesus is not to earn anything from Jesus? He's given it all. It's by grace through faith. Your hard work to live for Jesus is a worship response because he's already saved you. That's the difference between us and every other religion on the planet. Now, if you're not careful, you can fall into that, you know, I've got to live hard for Jesus today. And that burden begins to creep back up, right? I've got to do good or God's not going to love me. And what do? We know when we see ourselves in there, we look back to Jesus and we say, I'm sorry for trying to add to what your blood accomplished for me. Your blood is enough. And we feel that burden lift, don't we? He's done it all once and for all. Praise Jesus. He sat down. Now, Hebrews is going to talk about that more in chapter 10. But for now, that's what we'll do today. The Lord says to my Lord, this is Psalm 110. This is one of the key Old Testament verses that the author of Hebrews uses. I think he's going to quote that psalm 5 times in the book of Hebrews. A lot of people believe that's his text. He's organized his whole book of Hebrews around Psalm 110. Here, let me show it to you. The Lord says to my Lord. By the way, what does it mean in your Bible when Lord is in all caps? Do you guys know? This will help you in your Bible study. When it's in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the translation of the name of God. They call it the Tetragrammaton. All right, and that's just a great, fun name to say anyway, right? It's the name of God, Yahweh, I am. The Lord, so it says Yahweh says to my capital L and then the rest not in caps. That's the word Adonai that is Lord. It's a title of respect. It's not the name of God. So we've got two people talking to each other in this psalm. Yahweh says to David's Lord, the Messiah. So God the Father is talking to God the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the text, so to speak, of Hebrews. God telling Jesus to sit down because the work is done. You see, he's going to keep coming back to this verse because he's telling these guys there's something better. The work is done. Sitting at the right hand is sharing in the honor of God the Father. And so Jesus, in his equality with the essence of God, is qualified to sit at God's right hand. This is similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we've gone through these 7 statements, you know, a lot of people bring out that the number 7 in the Bible usually represents completion or perfection. 7 statements that Jesus is better than all the other worship. In other words, it's the complete qualification of Jesus Christ. And they're organized around the offices from the Old Testament that Jesus now fulfills as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet, the fulfillment of the office of prophet, because he speaks for God finally. God has spoken by his Son. Jesus is the priest because he offered his own blood and sat down. And Jesus is the king because he created the world, sustains the world, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he's sitting at the Father's right hand. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so where do we see this? As I've been saying throughout this sermon, guys, and we're closing up shop now, but stay with me. This is not just some good trivia knowledge for you. Oh, Jesus holds the universe together. Bet you didn't know that. No, truth is given to us because God wants us to live in this, to rest in this. It makes a difference. And so I believe this passage we've studied this morning, it calls us for three things. This is how I'm closing out, okay? First, it's an invitation to us to come to God for salvation through Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus finished the work of salvation so that we will believe that and come to God. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Jesus is ready to receive us. You know, if you're tired of trying to earn your salvation with God, if you're worn out from religion and rules, with that being the focus, then God wants you to see today with the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith, that Jesus Christ fulfills all that shadows. That Jesus Christ has finished the work on the cross. He has done it. He has secured an eternal redemption. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's an invitation for us. So if you need rest, if you need cleansing, no matter what you've done or who you've been, come to Jesus. Come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit who's drawing you. Come and rest in what Jesus did at the cross. Lay your burden down. The heavy burden of trying to please God yourself. You can't do it. Lay it down and believe on Jesus Christ. He has done it already. Oh, is that you this morning? Just look to Him and be saved. It's an invitation, but it's also an encouragement. If you're already a Christian, you've already looked, you've already laid the burden down, and you've looked to Jesus, this passage calls us and encourages us to keep looking to Jesus. Don't go back. Don't leave what God has done in your life to go back to what you used to be. Stay with Jesus. Keep the faith. When it gets hard and you don't know if you can keep it, look up again. He will sustain you. He who has begun a work of salvation in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen. There will be, you say, what about tomorrow? I've got this coming up. You know, you don't worry about tomorrow. There will be grace for tomorrow, fresh grace then. Right now, just cling to Jesus today. Amen. And take one step at a time in Him. Walk where He shines the light. Some of you I know you're going through hard stuff. And just come to Jesus and cling to Jesus. And trust Him to handle it. So it's an invitation. It's an encouragement. But it's also a warning for those who turn away from Jesus. You've heard the good news. And you harden your heart and turn away from it. There's judgment from God. There's no salvation out there anywhere. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you hear the good news of Christ and reject it to go find something better, you can expect nothing from God but the judgment that our sins deserve. And so there's warning here, but there's invitation and encouragement. I pray that God's word is powerful and effective in our hearts this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray together. Our God, we just love you and we thank you that you have spoken in your word. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Thank you that you gave Israel all those pictures and prophecies and then you gave your son to fulfill them all. Lord God, we too are tempted and pressured sometimes to give up on Jesus. Faith is hard sometimes, Lord. We feel pressures. We're troubled by sins, by suffering in this life, persecution, doubts. Father, I pray for any who are hearing this morning, who are experiencing those doubts, pressures, temptations, sufferings. God, that Your Spirit would speak through Your Scriptures this morning to show us Christ, to show us the blood of the Lamb. God, that Your Spirit would do a work in us, an effective work, oh God, that we would come to You, that we would cling to You and hold to You by Your grace. God, I pray for Your Spirit even right now to be refreshing people, encouraging hearts, bringing healing, bringing salvation. Let faith rise up in Your people. Faith in Christ, who has accomplished an eternal redemption and has sat down until the day, Jesus, that You come back for us and we see Your glory. Till then, give us strength, give us grace each day. Oh God, we love You so much. We love Jesus because You first loved us. In this place now we bow. Not to us, Lord, not to us be the glory. God, to Your name be the glory.